Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the Scriptures together once again tonight. And as we come to your Word, we come asking for the wisdom that is spoken of in Holy Scripture. We come claiming the promise that you give, that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of you. And you give to all without reproach. And so, Father, as we come this evening, we ask that your Spirit would grant to us wisdom from the Word of God, that we might learn how to live godly lives in the midst of a sinful and fallen, wicked world. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at one verse tonight. It's verse 22. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22, which says, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." The proverb that we're looking at tonight is one of several in Proverbs that deal with the fleetingness of beauty as opposed to here, in particular, to discretion. And so the key word that we're going to study this evening that comes from this verse is the word discretion. We'll see that in just a minute. But notice where Solomon is going with this particular thing. He's talking about external attractiveness. A gold ring is a symbol of loveliness. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we find gold and jewels to be symbols of wealth and to be symbols of loveliness and all sorts of external attractiveness. It's costly. And in the right setting, a gold ring would be something to be very desirable. However, as we look at it here, this external attractiveness is nullified completely by the nature of the person that is wearing it. If you set that beautiful gold ring in the snout of a pig, no longer is that gold ring as desirable as it appeared to be at one time. And the reason is the pig's nature devalues the gold ring. Let's not forget that as Solomon presents this here, he is mindful, as any good Israelite or any good Jew would be, that pigs are unclean animals according to the law of Moses. In the listing of unclean animals in Leviticus chapter 11, it mentions that pigs are unclean and forbidden because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. Remember, in order for an animal to be clean, it had to both part the hoof and chew the cud. And if it only did one but not the other, it was an unclean animal, and the pig is unclean because though they have split hooves, they don't chew cud. And therefore, it's an unclean animal. So the first thing to think about is Solomon uses as an illustration an unclean animal. The most important thing is, however, this is not about pigs. This is about women. And so he's using an illustration. How many of you in here have ever heard Judy Rogers' song, "Isabel is a Pig"? Okay, a few of us. Okay, I would highly recommend to you Judy Rogers. She's got quite a number of Bible-based songs and catechism-based songs, and she has one on Proverbs 11:22 called "Isabel is a Pig." I'm not going to sing, so you don't have to be afraid of that. But the first verse is, "Isabel is a pig with a ring in her snout. You can dress Izzy up, but you can't take her out. She'll jump in the middle of a big mud puddle because Isabel is a pig." And the whole point that's being made is the same point that's made here, that the inner nature of this woman devalues any external beauty that she has. That's the point that Solomon is making here. Because what she is and what she does makes you turn your nose up at her. Charles Bridges, who was a good Puritan commentator, wrote a great big huge thick book on the book of Proverbs. Bridges wrote, "Many a lovely form enshrines a revolting mind," on this particular verse, as he said something about that, about this thing. This is why the Apostle Peter says what he says, and we're going to be looking at Peter's remarks later on. I'm going to be, as I preach through 1 Peter, we're going to come to it in chapter 3, but let's just read 1 Peter 3. Somebody read verses 3 and 4 to us, please. 3:3-4.
Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price.
Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking to wives and to women, and he's giving some general advice here, and the advice that he's giving is the advice that fits very well with Proverbs 11:22, which is the focus for anyone, and he's dealing with ladies, he's dealing with girls, women, shouldn't be the external. It shouldn't be having your hair done exactly right, wearing fine jewelry, or putting on very expensive clothing. It shouldn't be the adorning of the outward person. But rather, what God values highest is the adorning of the inner person, the inner person of the heart, as it says here. And what Peter says is that as you put on that inner adornment, as you focus upon the beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, that is what is precious in the sight of God. And God values that very highly. And so, young men, what you ought to be looking for later on when it comes to a girlfriend or a wife is not necessarily somebody who is the most ravishing beauty that you've ever seen, but rather the person who loves God. As we're going to see here, she needs to have discretion. That's the key thing. And discretion comes from God. It comes from the Word of God. And so the point that Solomon is making, the point that Peter is making, the point that that addresses what young men ought to look for in a wife or a girlfriend, the point that Peter addresses that women ought to focus on is what goes on inside. Because what goes on inside will either cause you to be more beautiful in the sight of God and of others, or it can mar and completely destroy and take away any outward beauty that you actually have. And that's the point that he's making, is your inner spirit can, in this particular instance, can destroy outward beauty. Okay, so discretion is what Solomon focuses on. Discretion is truly of lasting value. The important word in this whole sentence is discretion. Well, what's discretion mean? It comes from a word that means taste. And it's talking about tasting things that taste good, but as it's used figuratively here, it's used of judgment. It has to do with the idea of having good taste, but good taste in the sense of discretion and discernment and judgment from the Word of God. In other words, your good taste ought to come because you know what God values and you value that as well. That's the point with discretion. Discretion in this biblical sense is good judgment that comes from the Word of God, that comes in keeping with what God values, and it has to do with your being able to find that to be of good taste rather than things that the world finds to be of good taste. Okay, let's look at a few verses that deal with this. Psalm 119, verse 66. Right.
Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandment.
Okay. The word good judgment there in Hebrew is the same word discretion. And so Psalm 119, verse 66 uses the word discretion in it. It's translated by the term good judgment. And notice where it comes from. This good judgment and knowledge, David is asking God to teach him this, comes from the commandments of God. He's saying, I believe in your commandments, and therefore I want to learn from your commandments good judgment or discretion and also knowledge. This good judgment, this discretion, this discernment is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. Job 12, verse 20. Okay. Notice there what's being said. It's God who is able to take away discernment from the elders, from the leaders. And so in Job chapter 12, the point that's being made about discernment is that God gives it and God can take it away. God is sovereignly in control of discernment. Where does it come from? It comes from God. It comes through the commandments of God. God can give it and God can also withhold it. God can take it away. Those who formerly had discernment, God can remove that discernment from them as a form of judgment. And that's what's being said in Job 12. Now we're going to see from 1 Samuel in just a minute that a woman with discretion is praised. And we'll be looking at the whole story there. But also, what's being said here is the woman without discernment, without godly discernment, is, as Solomon says, like a likened to a pig with a gold ring in its snout. It's something that is not desirable at all. Let's look at some biblical examples of women on both sides of this issue. First off, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We've looked, this is the account of Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We've looked at her before, but I want you to focus in on one particular thing here. 1 Samuel chapter 25. You remember the situation here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David is hiding from King Saul in the wilderness of Paran. He and his band of merry men are out living in the forest. And they're keeping watch over a particular flock, the flock of a guy by the name of Nabal. Nabal's one of the rich men in the area, has quite a number of sheep. And David and his men watch out just in general over the shepherds in the area. Nabal happens to be one. It comes to be time for sheep shearing, and David sends some of his young men to Nabal to say, hey, it's time for sheep shearing, it's time for rejoicing, it's time for feasting. Guess what? Here we are, we've taken care of you all. We've protected you from bandits, we've protected you from wild animals. Wouldn't you like to share a little something? And Nabal, whose name means fool, proves that he lives up to his name. He basically curses at the men, tells them that, that he doesn't know David from Adam. And why should he be interested in any type of person like David? All kinds of young men break away from their elders. And so who's this David? You know, what's he? Why should he think he could get any of my stuff? So Nabal just treats these men very harshly. And the men go back and they tell David about it. And David said, saddle up, boys. We're going to go take care of this guy. So they strap on their swords and they're going back for a fight. In the meantime, Nabal has a beautiful young wife by the name of Abigail, who more than anything else has discretion, as Solomon mentions it here in Proverbs 11:22. And Abigail hears about it. She knows exactly what David's going to do. She knows what a fool her husband is, because one of the young men says, these young men came and they asked for this, and Nabal treated him like that, and, you know, what are you going to do? And so she says, gather up some gifts to take to David. And so they take some food, and they take some drink, and they take all these things, and they put them on donkeys, and they head out, and they head off David. And Abigail comes and she stops him. And because she speaks kindly to him and because she offers this gift to him, look down in 1 Samuel 25. Verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell to his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies be like those who seek to do evil to my lord. Who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Now please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live." And so she talks to him. She believes that David is the one who's chosen to be king. And as you read what she says here, she understands who David actually is. Nabal despises David and sees him as some upstart and breakaway. Abigail understands who he is, and she shows great faith in the Lord and in the fact that David is the Lord's chosen servant here. Now, the thing I wanted us to look at is verse 32. Somebody read verses 32 and 33, please.
"And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hand."
Okay. The King James translated the word advice in verse 33. It's the Hebrew word that can be translated discretion. Blessed be your discretion. And so here Abigail shows discretion, and the discretion that she shows is in siding with the Lord and with the Lord's servant and in treating him kindly. In this particular way. And so her discretion is discretion that prevents a great deal of bloodshed. If David had had his way and Abigail had not stopped him, David swore that he would not have left a man alive of the household of Nabal by the next morning. They would have gone in and they would have wiped everybody out. They would have killed off all the shepherds. They would have killed off all the servants. They would have killed off anybody in the household, including Nabal. For this spiteful way in which Nabal treated David's servants. And so she stops him, and she prevents a great deal of bloodshed, and she prevents, notice David recognizes that one of the things she actually prevents in her with her discretion is David bringing sin upon himself. It would have been wrong for him to do this. I mean, the response that David is thinking of, and think about this for just a minute. What did Nabal do? He treated him spitefully. He said some nasty things about David. He did not in any way harm David or David's men. All right, there's been no physical attack. There's been no abuse of any kind. He just has refused to treat them as David and his men think they deserve to be treated. So it's their feelings are hurt more than anything else. They have been treated wrongly. That's true. This was not the custom. The custom of the day would have been for Nabal to have offered these men something. It was customary in those days for people to extend favors to one another, and it would have been the thing to do. Nabal doesn't do it, but really, David is about to go for the nuclear option when all that's happened is he's been essentially put down. It's been a verbal attack, and he's ready to strike back and kill. And so Abigail knows that that's about to happen, and using discretion, she stops that. And David praises her for her discretion. So here's a living example of a woman who shows discretion. She understands the situation. She understands her husband. She understands how David has responded. She understands that David is God's servant. She understands quite a number of things here, And she intervenes and does the right thing, and she shows this discretion, this judgment in which she has judged rightly in siding with David and his men, but also in preventing them from committing this great sin. This lack of discretion is the type of thing that the Israelites were guilty of spiritually. And so we've got two instances. One that deals with Jerusalem under the personification of a young woman, and another one that deals with Nineveh as a prostitute, and in which God condemns both for their lack of discretion. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Now, this is a spiritual use of the understanding that's being presented to us here about discretion and adultery and all of these things. It's a very vivid picture in Ezekiel chapter 16. Here's the picture that's given in Ezekiel 16. Let me bring you up to what the section that we're going to read. We're going to start reading at verse 15. What's happened is the Lord is presenting himself as a man, as a husband, who's walking by a field, and he finds a baby who has just been born, and she has been abandoned, and she's still covered with her blood after birth. It's like, remember, in those times, in that part of the world and in the Roman Empire, if a baby was unwanted, it was just abandoned. And Christians were known in the Roman Empire for rescuing babies that were simply left by the side of the river to die from exposure. So here's this young girl that's been born. She's still covered with her blood. And she's there, and the Lord presents himself as the one who says in verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." And he made her flourish. He made her grow. She lives. She grows to be old enough to be married. He passes by again. He takes her as his bride. He cleans her up. He addresses her. He gives her beautiful adornment. Look at verse 9. "Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head." Notice that gold ring in the nose shows up here just as it shows up in Proverbs 11, verse 22. Now, Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem proves to be unfaithful to God. And she rebels against God. She plays the harlot. Somebody read verses 15 through 17, please.
"But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them."
Okay, somebody read verses 18 and 19 to us, please.
"And took his thy embroidered garments and covered them, and thou hast set my oil and my incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, therewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God."
Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. We're going to come back and read a little bit more in this. Notice that what God says to Ezekiel is Jerusalem has played the harlot. She trusted it. Verse 15 says, "You trusted in your beauty." Okay? So, because she is beautiful, She trusts in that, and she begins to play the harlot with everyone who passes by. And she takes everything God's given her, all the jewels, all the clothing, and she dedicates them to her harlotry. She gives them to these others that come to her. She takes, and notice it talks about, verse 19, also my bread that I gave you. I fed you with fine flour, oil, and honey. She sets this before them as well. So this was part of the ceremonial stuff that was given to the Lord. This is the special bread that was dedicated to be used to God. And she gives over all of her worship. This has to do with worship now. Everything that God gave her to worship Him, she takes and perverts and uses it to worship her lovers. Somebody read verses 20 through 22, please.
Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your admonitions and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood.
Okay. So in this whole section, the Lord deals with her in keeping with the way in which she has dealt with Him. He judges her and finds her wanting. He calls her wicked. And at verse 30, he says, how sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. So He has given her everything, and this is the point. He's given her everything. He has made her beautiful. Okay? He has given her all of her clothing. He has given her all of her jewelry. He has given her her worship, all of the aspects of worship with which she is to worship Him. He has given her sons and daughters that she bore to the Lord. These are symbolic of all the believers that are there. And what has happened? She has taken everything that God has given her. She has shown no discernment. She's trusted in her own beauty. She's turned aside from God, and she's given everything that God gave her to a false god. She's given it to idolatry. She's given it to the nations that came by, and she's just turned away from the Lord. She's turned her back on the Lord. And so He calls her sick, and He calls her wicked. He says what He's going to do to her in judgment. He's going to gather all of her lovers that she has gone after herself, and He's going to turn them against her and bring them against her and destroy her by means of them. And that's what happens to Jerusalem ultimately. When you look at it in its reality, what happened was Jerusalem did play the harlot against God. She went and formed alliances with pagan nations. She thought that she could get away with whatever she wanted to do simply by making strong alliances with other nations around her, that those nations would protect her from harm. And in the end, those nations turned on her. And this is what God is saying He's going to do. He's going to cause her lovers to turn on her and to destroy her because she has turned her back on God. What's her major failing? Well, her major failing is her lack of discretion, her lack of judgment. She has not judged the Lord to be worthy of her soul worship, and instead has gone to worship others and to serve others. And so God's going to bring destruction on her as a result. Her lack of discretion led to her adultery, led to her judgment. God says the same thing about Nineveh. Turn to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum is right before Habakkuk, toward the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Chapter 3, this is the judgment of God against Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? Where does Nineveh crop up in the Old Testament, in addition to here in Nahum? Jonah. Okay. In the days of Jonah, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, that great city. Jonah goes to Nineveh not willingly. He tries to go the other direction. God stops him. He ends up being thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, vomited up on dry land, and God gives him another opportunity to go to Nineveh. So Jonah very reluctantly goes, but he doesn't want to go, and he tells God, complains to God, I don't really want to do this because I know you're a gracious God, and I know that if I go in there and I preach against these people, they're liable to repent, and if they repent, you're liable not to judge them, and I want to see them judged. And that's exactly what happens. Jonah goes, and his great message is Nineveh is about to be destroyed. And everybody repents from the king on down. And God relents and doesn't destroy Nineveh, and Jonah pouts. But, okay, so Nineveh has repented this first time. That repentance didn't stick. It's not, during that generation, it was a genuine repentance, and God did relent later on. Other generations grew up who rebelled against this teaching, rebelled against God. They were not repentant. And so Nineveh begins to stack up against herself the judgment of God. Nahum chapter 3, somebody read verses 4 through 6, please.
Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her witchcraft, sorry about that, which sells nations through her whoredom and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock.
Okay. Yeah, that's fine. Down through six. Okay. All the way through here, the city of Nineveh is called a bloody city. It's a city that has led people astray, and at this particular point, has refused repentance. She's continued to play the harlot against God. She has betrayed nations, and she has practiced witchcraft. The ESV uses the term deadly charms, or her charms here, for what the King James has as witchcraft there. And God just says, I'm going to uncover your nakedness. I'm going to cast filth upon you and treat you with contempt. The picture there is a kind of a nasty picture of people bending down into the sewer and picking up filth and hurling it at the harlot and covering her with stinky, filthy stuff because of her rebellion against God. Okay, so Nineveh has used her charms, the things that should have led her to repentance, and instead has turned away from God. Not a final one. Let's look at someone else that's judged in this way. A woman by the name of Michal in 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is David's wife, or she becomes David's wife. Somebody read 1 Samuel 18 verse 20 to us, please.
David, and they told Saul that the thing pleased him.
Okay, so Michal ends up loving David. She ends up married to him, but things don't turn out well. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. All right. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant has been outside of Jerusalem. It's about to be brought into Jerusalem. And there on their way there, and what they're doing is they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant on an ox-drawn cart. The reason being, most likely, that that's the way they received it back from the Philistines after they'd been captured in battle. You remember many years before this, when Eli was the priest, and his sons were rebellious young men against God. They had decided that they were at war with Philistines almost constantly. And they decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle because they figured, well, nobody can stand against the Ark. You know, it's almost like having God in a box. You take God with you, you're bound to win. So they got the battle with God in the box, and God is not with them. The box is taken. But the box does still represent God. Okay, it's still His Ark. It's still the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, because it is there and represents God, when it's taken to the Philistine cities, God begins to judge the cities, and He sends upon them what some have considered to be possibly bubonic plague. Because bubonic plague causes these pustules to break out on the body, and it's borne by fleas that come from mice. And so what the Philistines do is they've seen all the mice, and they see the boils that break out, and they make golden representatives of the boils and the mice, and they put them in the cart with the Ark of the Covenant as an offering to the God of Israel. They think that, you know, if they do this, this is an indication, and God will relent. So I think there's probably a lot to be said that what God has done is He has sent them this plague. And everywhere the Ark of the Covenant goes, plague breaks out, probably bubonic plague breaks out. And God's in charge of it. Here's the important thing to remember. It may very well be bubonic plague. Who's in charge of it? God has sent it. Okay. So the leaders of the Philistines get to the point, it's almost laughable, because they send it to the ark, first of all, to the temple of Dagon, and Dagon falls over in homage to the ark, and they stand Dagon back up again, that false god, and he falls over a second time. This time his head and his hands break off on the threshold of their temple. And then there's this little snide comment that's made about them to this very day. The Philistines won't step on the crack of the threshold of their temple, because that's where Dagon got his, you know. So, but everywhere they send the ark, it's funny. They're scared to death. Send it to this city. No, we don't want God to come and judge us. Send it someplace else. And so they finally get so panicky that somebody comes up with a brilliant idea. Let's just send it back to Israel, and we'll know that God was behind the plagues if we do that. And so they send it back by putting it on an ox-drawn cart, and they put these golden representations of the tumors or the boils and the mice in with it, and they hitch a cow up to it, and they send it on its way, and they basically say, if this cow goes right back straight to Israel, then we'll know that God did this, and if it just kind of wanders off someplace else, we'll know that this just happened by chance. And the cow takes the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. So, it has arrived that way, and the people have forgotten that when the Ark is actually carried, it's supposed to be carried by Levites on poles. And so when David and his men are about to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem, they look back at the fact that it was brought into the country recently on an ox-drawn cart. And so they put it on an ox-drawn cart, and they're taking it up to Jerusalem. As the cart is going down the road, and the oxen stumble, the cart shifts, the ark's in danger of falling, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, and God strikes him dead. Scares everybody half to death. They finally do a little research and discover this is not the way that God is to be treated. We have not treated God and the things of God as holy. And so they then decide that they will bring the Ark of the Covenant up the proper way, and they'll do it with the Levites and so on. But David is still a little bit hesitant, and so look here what happens. This is 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. That's where they stop at the house of Obed-Edom. The Ark stays there, and God blesses this man and his household because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord, notice they're now bearing it, they're not carrying it on the cart anymore, now the Levites are carrying it on the poles where they're supposed to. Those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So David's finally excited. They finally are bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David is dancing. He is zealous for God, and he is excited about that, and he's not really concerned about the fact that a king is supposed to be dignified. He is rejoicing over God. However, his wife doesn't. Somebody read verse 16, please.
And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord.
Okay. She despises King David. She thinks that it's not fitting for a king to be leaping and dancing about like this. She basically berates him for this when he comes in. And they have a big fight over this particular issue. David defends himself. She says, look at verse 20. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. The reason is he's wearing the linen ephod. He doesn't have on the royal robes and everything. He's not dressed as a king. He's not naked, but he's not wearing his finery. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel and the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And so God judged her with barrenness, and so she did not bear any children. And there is also the possibility that this is the last time David had anything to do with her as well. The judgment of God has fallen upon her here. She shows no discretion. She's more interested in external appearances. He's not acting and looking like a king. He's looking like a common fellow. And he's showing zeal when he should be dignified. And he's all these things she's just berating him for. He's got a position in Israel, and he's not acting like that person in that high office. Just imagine the President of the United States dancing in the street. You know, this is the idea that you've got here. Okay. Finally, one other woman is spoken of in Scripture who is really beautiful. It doesn't actually say. I read the book today. I could have been certain that it said she was beautiful on the outside. I couldn't find it anywhere. I'm talking about Ruth. In the book of Ruth, turn to chapter 2. She is beautiful within, certainly, and I think she's beautiful on the outside as well. Somebody read Ruth chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 to us, please.
Your work and the full reward you
given you by the Lord, John of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.
Okay. In the situation here, you remember, almost everything is told in these two verses. Ruth had been married to one of Naomi's sons. Both of Naomi's sons had died. The two daughters-in-law had stayed with Naomi until Naomi finally says she's going back home. And she wants both the daughters-in-law to leave. One of them does, but Ruth says, no, I will go with you, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. Your God shall be my God, and your people my people. So she commits herself to her mother-in-law, and she goes to take care of her. And so they come back, and when they arrive back home again to Naomi's home, Ruth goes out into the field of Boaz. Boaz happens to be a kinsman redeemer. Very important character in the Old Testament. A kinsman redeemer was someone who had the right to redeem the belongings of his closest relative. And in the instance of a wife, he also had the right to take the widow to be his wife as well. He had that right of, I start to say right of first refusal, but it's in one sense it's almost like that. Boaz is very close. There's one person in the city is a closer relative. And so as the story of Ruth goes on, he goes to this other relative and he says, look, you know, you've got the right to buy the fields, but along with him you have to take a wife. And you have to take Ruth. And the fellow says, fields I could use, I don't need another wife. And so he refuses because of Ruth, and that leaves Boaz free then to marry her, which he does. And it's from the line of Boaz and Ruth that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually comes. And so all of this is within the providence of God always. But Ruth shows her inner beauty. And like I said, I think she was beautiful to behold outwardly, but certainly her inner beauty. And her inner beauty is seen, and her discretion and discernment is seen in that she has committed herself to her mother-in-law. She's left her native land. She's gone to take care of her mother-in-law. And she went to a people that she didn't know before, and Boaz is impressed with this. And he says, the Lord repay you for what you have done. And in the end, he himself takes her as his wife. Okay, so Ruth is beautiful because she shows this discretion that a wise woman is supposed to show. The point of all this is, if we're going to use the word discretion in its sense of taste, the point is develop a taste for the truths of the Word of God and for God Himself, and that will reflect better upon you, and that will remain forever, unlike outward beauty, which does fade over time. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? A whole lot of stuff in one verse. Okay. Some great stuff. I actually titled this one so you can look at it when we go after it, Isabel is a Pig. So, okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've seen from this verse this evening. We thank you for the great gift of discretion, of true judgment, of being given a taste for the things of God. Father, what a marvelous thing that is, that you instill in us a taste for your judgment, a taste for your things, a taste for you. And so, Father, I pray that all of us would indeed develop that taste for your things, and that we would all have true discernment, true discretion, true understanding of you and your word, and a true understanding of how to live in this world in such a way that we honor you and glorify you, to seek eternal things rather than those merely temporary, fleeting things that the world seems to value so much. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.